Well, thank you, Cam and the worship team and Suzanne for the offertory. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, verse 3. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you that the first car I ever owned was a 12-year-old but high-mileage 1988 Toyota Corolla. And that may not sound like a cool car to you, but that's because you have never seen it. If you had seen it, you would be positive it wasn't a cool car. The driver's side had faded blue paint. The upholstery was ripped and foam was pushing out through the cracks. Very early on in owning it, I turned on the air conditioning and some kind of white vapor came out of the vents. So I just turned it off and I was broke. I didn't have any money to fix it. And so that summer, I just drove with the windows down everywhere. That's the way that things rolled back then for me. Brooke and I actually went on our first date in that car, and after that experience, she let me drive her car when we went on dates. Now, I do have to clarify, because some of the people who listen to this online know the backstory of that car. That car was a gift, and I'm very thankful for it. But for the purpose of this sermon, I need a car that I can beat up on as an illustration. So that's how it's going to be used this morning. When I look back, it wasn't a very great car. And as I think about it, I really don't want to think about my old Corolla anymore. I'd like to stop thinking about the unpleasantness of driving it around in the summer with the windows down. But as I stand here telling you about it, it's hard to get the image of that old car out of my mind. So what should I do? Well, I could tell myself to just stop thinking about it, stop obsessing, stop focusing on it, stop thinking about the bad memories of expensive repairs or the jokes that were sometimes made at my expense by the other guys, or the time the timing belt broke while I was driving it. That thing was a rolling junkyard, and I should stop thinking about it. So what just happened there? What was the dynamic? Did you notice what happened? My effort to stop thinking about my old Corolla didn't work. Even though I'm trying to quit thinking about the car, my efforts aren't effective. I need to try something else, because just the idea of, well, stop thinking about it, don't think about it, it only presses the image of the car deeper into my mind. My problem is that I'm focusing on the very thing I want to stop thinking about. I need a different strategy. Instead, I need to think about something different. So, let me tell you about the vehicle I drive now. Now I drive a 2016 Honda Odyssey. And for a guy who likes sports cars, that may not sound cool, but I can't help but love my 16 Honda Odyssey. It has the most comfortable lumbar support I've found in any driver's seat anywhere. The air conditioning actually works. It has cruise control and power windows. Even though it's 8 years old, I still like the smell of it. It still smells nice. I can take it to Costco and fit everything I want from a Costco run into it with ease, with space left over. I can carry tons of people, my family, friends. It's a good people hauler. I'm very thankful for my Odyssey. Now, what is the dynamic that just happened there? In order to stop thinking about my old Corolla, I had to start thinking about my new Odyssey. Focusing on my new vehicle was more effective than the strategy of just stopping to think about the old one. And that illustrates a very important principle in the Christian life. You can't stop thinking about something you're trying not to think about. If you want to get something out of your mind, you have to focus it on something different, on that thought was something new. We already learned when we were back in Ephesians 4, this very important principle, that when it comes to our actions, we don't quit sinful habits, we replace them with some virtue that is the opposite of and corresponds with the sinful habit we're trying to quit. Well, in the same way, when it comes to thinking, you don't stop sinful thinking just by trying to stop sinful thinking. No, you replace it with thinking about that which is good and noble and true, things that help you replace those old thoughts by thinking about new virtues. And that's illustrated for us by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, what we're about to read is one of many paragraphs in the last half of Ephesians that Paul dedicates to the topic of what it would look like for you and I who follow Christ to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In the previous paragraph, Paul explained that to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we need to become imitators of God who walk in love for other people. And on the heels of that, Paul says in Ephesians 5:3, but in contrast to that, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, the Holy Spirit is now saying to us at Grace Fellowship. Let's pray. Dear Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to put off impure thoughts, words, and actions and to replace them with thanksgiving. Please do your transforming work in our hearts so that we can walk in the light as children of light. Mature each one of us into people who walk in purity, in public, in private, and in secret. In the transforming name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. In order to live in a manner that's worthy of our calling, we have to walk as children of light by walking in sexual purity. Paul lists six sins in verses 3 and 4. We've already looked at those in detail the previous week, and so I won't rehearse. It was probably 3 weeks ago we looked at them, but I won't rehearse those word studies, except to say this. When Paul lists those words, immorality and impurity, that has to do with sexual sins of action. Okay? When he talks about greed, in this context, he's talking about sexual covetousness, which covers sins of thought. Our Lord is not satisfied with followers who scrupulously avoid sins of action, but then have routinely indulge in fantasies of the mind. In order to follow Christ well, we have to not only clean up our actions, we have to clean up our thought life. The prohibition to filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting, which is in verse 4, that all has to do with sins of word. Indulging in sexual humor that's really not appropriate for those who've become students of the Lord Jesus. By definition, that is God's definition of purity. That's his standard. That's what these verses communicate. God's definition of purity is that we separate completely from sins of action, thought, and word in this area, to the point that we wouldn't even need to use the labels of these sins among us here at Grace Fellowship Church. They are to become so foreign to the members of Grace Fellowship that we wouldn't have to use these labels to confess what we've done or to label what someone else in the church has fallen into. The NIV captures the idea best when it translates verse 3 this way, "But among you there must not be even a hint of these things." Not even a hint. That is our goal as we live the Christian life. We're not just, so to clarify, we're not just trying to live clean lives in a dirty world. We're trying to live squeaky clean lives in a dirty world in terms of our actions, words, and even the secret thoughts of our hearts. The importance here for us to learn, the big lesson of verses 3 and 4, I believe, is the importance of adopting God's definition of not even a hint. And the reason why is because sexual sin is like a cancer of the soul. If you tolerate a few cells in the form of wayward fantasies, that will metastasize and spread. You have to kill it all. And this is where man-made definitions of purity tend to only focus on sins of action. If you look at other religions, if you look at other systems of ethics and what they teach in this area, they tend to only focus on sins of action and either excuse or ignore sins of thought and word. The problem with that, biblically, is that that's no way to overcome sexual sin for two reasons. First of all, because God considers sins of thought and word sinful in and of themselves, but also because those sins of thought and word, if left unchecked and undealt with, will eventually lead to sins of action. And so it's very important for us to embrace God's definition and therefore God's standard of purity so that we have the right goal that we're all aiming for. And that's the first strategy in this paragraph for how to walk as children of light and grow in purity. There's a second strategy, and that is to use the tools the Bible commends to us for our growth in purity. God hasn't left us to our own devices here. He has given us some wonderful tools to help us grow in this area and make progress. We looked at three of those tools 2 weeks ago when we were together. They were thankfulness, the giving of thanks, which Paul lists in verse 4. They were confessing sin and seeking accountability. And I want to say just a few words about thanks, the giving of thanks. It's so important because that's what Paul emphasizes here. Again, in verse 4, he said, "There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, but rather giving of thanks." So in essence, Paul is saying, in the place of sexual sins of action and word and thought, I want you to become a people who give thanks. Now, the question then is, why would the habit of giving thanks be a helpful tool among many in overcoming sexual sin? Well, the answer lies in our passage. According to Paul in verse 3, the root of all sexual sin is covetousness. The root of every sexual sin of action is a covetous heart, a craving for something I don't have. But what is thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is returning thanks to God for what I do have. And so thanksgiving is very helpful in replacing sexual covetousness. When my thoughts are full of sexual covetousness, how do I feel? Well, I'll confess openly, I feel a kind of emptiness. I feel a craving, a kind of hunger that I'm tempted to satisfy in some impure way that God forbids. But when I give thanks, I feel full. I'm aware that God hasn't treated me according to what my sins deserve, but according to His mercy. As I give thanks for all His kindness to me in the past, I don't look back on my life and see it as some Greek tragedy where God deprived me of innocent pleasures I should have had every right to enjoy. No, I look back on my life and I see the grace of Christ meeting me in the middle of my need. I see a good shepherd who's never withheld anything from me that would be good for my soul. I see Him guiding me down paths of righteousness that I never would have found all by myself. The effect of thanksgiving makes me feel full, makes me feel satiated. There is actually a Holy Spirit-inspired logic to why the giving of thanks helps with purity. And so I think 2 weeks ago when we were together, I commended to you the regular routine, creating a regular routine in your life, in your prayer life, of offering sincere prayers of thanksgiving to God. It's one helpful tool in growing in purity. The giving of thanks for the Honda Odyssey is what you focus on to replace the ugly, polluted, dangerous thoughts of the 88 Corolla. Now, to clarify, when we think about tools that help us grow in purity, the only one that I see Paul listing here is thanksgiving in verse 4. But if you broaden the search out to the rest of the New Testament, what you find is that God gives us plenty of tools and that these tools are meant to be used in unison with one another. Okay? We were never meant to stake all our hopes for overcoming the temptation to the sins that so easily entangle us. We were never meant to put all our hopes on just one tool. The Bible gives us multiple tools we're supposed to use in unison with each other that all help us overcome and have victory in the battle. And again, we looked at Thanksgiving a couple weeks ago, confession. Confession is where I agree with God about my sin. I call it what it was without justifying it or making excuses or shifting the blame. We also talked about where appropriate, if you've become entangled and ensnared and enslaved in a habit, seeking accountability and what that looks like. So that's three. The fourth tool I want to give you this morning. Oh, and by the way, for this morning, what I want to do for the remainder of this sermon, I just want to give you more tools, almost as an extended time of application on Ephesians 5:4. And as we talk about them, I do want to speak to some of you. There might be some of you in here where sexual sin is just not, it's just not the biggest temptation in your life. These tools are part of the sanctification process. They're part of how we grow in holiness. You can take all these tools and use them against an uncontrollable temper, the temptation to kind of lie, to weasel your way through life, being someone who's more of a taker than a giver. I mean, whatever the sin is, you can take and use these tools on other sins as well. So if you're sitting there in the pew and you're like, no, honestly, Pastor, like, sexual sin's just not a problem with me, you can use these tools with other sins as well. And there's a fourth tool I want to introduce you to. It is practicing, making sure we practice godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul contrasts godly sorrow with worldly sorrow. In verses 8 through 11 of that chapter, he says the following. He's written them a previous letter confronting the church about a sin they were allowing to happen and enabling, and in that way, in a way, almost participating in. And he says this, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see it caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." In that passage, Paul makes a distinction between two kinds of sorrow, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Now, the two sorrows, they possess different traits, but they're easy for us to confuse. And the reason why is because they share the most obvious trait of sorrow. Worldly sorrow is legitimate sorrow. It is authentic sadness. It has authentic brokenness and tears. But the main issue is not whether or not a person is sad. The question is, what are they sad about? The focus of worldly sorrow is this world. The focus is the fear of losing things this world has to offer. So if we're going to make the subject sexual sin, what worldly sorrow does is this. First of all, it will not confess anything until it gets caught. And then when it's caught, there is grief, but the grief and the sorrow are over the potential loss of reputation or family or job, or maybe because of being caught, other people in your life might cut off access to what gave you access to that sin, and there's sorrow over that. That kind of sorrow only leads to death, according to the Apostle Paul. And the reason why is because that kind of sorrow flows out of the same covetous heart that had sexually covetous desires, only now the covetousness is for the other things of this world that it's afraid to lose. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. Wayne Grudem helpfully defines repentance this way. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. I believe that's a helpful definition of what the Bible teaches about repentance. Practicing godly sorrow leads to change. It doesn't allow worldly sorrow to express regret and then go back and wallow in the same sin. And this is where we need to clarify. that appropriately confessing sexual sin and seeking out accountability before you get caught is very important because it puts you in a position to receive, it puts you in a strong position to receive grace and help, because just being willing to do that demonstrates that you're not sorry for being caught. You're the one letting the cat out of the bag, at least with the person you're confessing to and asking for help, and probably asking for them to keep it in confidence. You're letting the cat out of the bag because you're sorrowful because you've been caught up in this sin and you want out of the sin. You're not just sorrowful over consequences. It demonstrates that you have the right motives, and it puts you in a stronger position to receive God's grace and get help than admitting it after you've been caught and it's obvious to everyone. And so, in addition to godly sorrow, we want to talk about here confession and also seeking accountability. They're all wrapped up together. They all put you in a strong position to overcome sin. And in addition to practicing godly sorrow instead of just worldly sorrow, we need to add the taking of radical measures is also a helpful tool in the fight against sin. Jesus teaches this in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, Jesus says it this way. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So Jesus is speaking these words to people who struggle with sexual sin, even if it's only sexual sins of thought and not action. And he uses very striking language to talk about how we need to take this sin seriously and deal with it. Now, to be clear, when Jesus speaks of what I'm labeling as radical measures, okay, he is speaking metaphorically. Gouging out an eye and cutting off a hand won't cure sexual covetousness, because sexual covetousness isn't a matter of the eyes or hands, it's a matter of the heart. There are plenty of people who lack an eye or lack a hand who are still slaves to sexual sin. That's not going to fix the problem. No, Jesus is urging something different than a one-time physical amputation. What he's doing is urging us to act aggressively when we're tempted by sin. And this aggressive, radical action, if you're going to apply it and live by the spirit and intent of what Jesus is teaching, you actually have to stop, and it takes thought and it takes wisdom. You have to analyze when and where you're most tempted. Is there any pattern to when you fall into this sin? You need to figure out when and where you're most tempted and then take measures to cut that off. So let me illustrate that by just giving you two examples. Okay. If your battle is with pornography, it would be better for you to go through the pain of seeking out someone you trust, confessing your problem and your need, and then having them help you by using covenant eyes or accountable to you, and having them putting some kind of internet filter and monitor where they receive a report and you're accountable to them. It would be better for you to have that and grow in purity than to continue to have complete internet freedom and complete internet anonymity and continue in that sin and end up in hell. If you're a woman and your problem is the way that movies that are romantic comedies lead you to fantasize about having a relationship, a romantic relationship with the leading men in those movies, including the physical intimacy that comes with a romantic relationship, if that's the problem for you, it would be better to just cut out a whole genre of movies from your life and just go about living your life without that genre of movies than to keep that genre of movies in your life and still be tempted by sin. See, what the church needs, when we talk about radical measures, what the church needs is more, metaphorically speaking, one-eyed, one-handed Christians who say with their words and actions, my brothers and sisters have every freedom in Christ to use the internet without filters and monitors and accountability partners. They can go browse the magazine rack at Barnes & Noble. They can watch romantic comedies. They can go to the beach and enjoy that in Christ because they've been trustworthy. They've been pure. But I haven't. I have a bad track record when it comes to this issue. And so I'm voluntarily cutting off the freedoms that I could exercise. I'm not creating some legalistic code of ethic that I'm now trying to get every other Christian to agree to. I think they have the freedom to enjoy those things. I just have such a bad track record with these. I need to not indulge in them. That's what we're talking about when we talk about radical measures. It's just a variation on making no provision for the flesh, cutting off the things that entice you into sin. In addition to practicing godly sorrow and employing radical measures, there is also the useful tool of prayer. Some of you out there were wondering why I didn't get to prayer quicker. I want to give some counsel on this, though. Don't pray for miraculous deliverance from all temptation. I don't believe that God has promised that we'll ever have a Christian life in this life free of temptation. But instead, pray for help in the middle of the temptation. What did Jesus say to his disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane? Twice he tells them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, in context, Jesus knew that the temptation of the disciples was coming. He knew they were going to stay in the garden, and the people who were going to arrest him, he knew they were going to face the temptation. But he's counseling them to pray that they not get sucked into that temptation. And so, twice he exhorts them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray in order that you may not enter into temptation. And the exhortation for us would be this, it would go something like this. Why are you still sleepwalking through the Christian life? You're strategizing about getting ahead. You're very ambitious. You got a big to-do list. You're very much focusing on that. But this is actually a big issue of sin in your life. You're paying like zero attention to it. You're sleepwalking through life. Instead of sleepwalking through the evenings and weekends that tend to be a problem for you, wake up and pray. Or maybe you can change that. It might be a different time of day for you. We've made it a habit here, once a month now. We've started making it a habit to recite the Lord's Prayer together. What does Jesus encourage us to pray there? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I believe that prayer alone, from the Lord's Prayer, will help you in a couple of ways. First of all, because God likes to answer that prayer, and I believe he will use the subtle workings of his providence to deliver you from situations that that could have been tempting for you. But I think the other reason it'll help you is because you're going to have a hard time getting alone to commune with God in the study of Scripture and prayer, and sincerely praying that prayer, and then hours later or a day later, knowingly, intentionally, proactively walking into temptation to indulge the flesh. Eventually, what's going to happen is you're going to be saying to yourself, what good is it for me to pray this prayer that I believe God is answering if I'm the one who purposefully leads myself into temptation? Like the inconsistency of it all is eventually going to start gnawing at you. And that's when you're going to have to face up and deal with whether or not you're actually praying the prayer sincerely, or whether you want to keep praying the prayer sincerely and maybe stop leading yourself into temptation. Prayer is a powerful tool for a number of reasons in turning away from this sin towards purity. So quit sleepwalking through life and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Yet another helpful tool that God has given us for help here is the gift of marriage. Now, I hesitated in bringing this one up because of the way that marriage gets abused on this account. But nevertheless, the Scriptures do teach that marriage can be a helpful tool here. And so because the Scriptures teach on it, I must teach on it as well. And here's the abuse that I kind of want to clear out of the way first. Thinking that marriage alone will resolve all sexual covetousness in your heart and fix all the temptation, that is an absolute recipe for disaster, and for a number of reasons. First of all, none of these tools the Bible commends were meant to be used in isolation from the other tools God gives. Marriage was never designed by God to cure sexual covetousness if pursued, devoid of cultivating thanksgiving, honestly confessing, seeking accountability where appropriate, practicing godly sorrow, using radical measures and prayer. Yes, it is true, marriage is a potential help when pursued according to God's design, but God didn't create marriage to be a cure-all for this problem. Temptation doesn't magically go away when you say, "I do." If you're hooked on pornography before you get married, you're going to look at it after you get married. So you have to work on sexual self-control and overcoming this sin before you enter into marriage, and then bring all your baggage along with another person. Marriage can be a helpful tool, but it won't solve your problem all by itself, and it won't solve the problem just by getting married, because sexual covetousness is not a single problem. It's a problem of the heart. It's not a singleness problem. It's a problem of heart. Sexual self-control is crucial to a good marriage. So let me illustrate for a moment. If you're a husband, what are you going to do when your wife gets sick? Or she's in her third trimester, or the pregnancy is so hard she's on bed rest, or you're deployed, or you have to go away on a business trip for the company you work for. If you were single during any of those, if you were still single, God would still call you to be pure in your actions. And so growing in self-control, growing in purity, and overcoming these sins which entangle us, it's important actually for a healthy marriage. So, if you can't look to marriage to fix it all, and yet the Bible does portray it as a help, then how can you pursue marriage as a helpful tool in overcoming temptation? Well, Solomon explains in Proverbs chapter 5. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love." Now, this is counsel from Solomon about how to enjoy the gift of married love. But in order to understand it, you have to understand the metaphor he's using. So, we're going to have a real-time pop quiz. I'm not just making this up. I need you to speak up if you know the answer, okay? So we got a pop quiz. If you know the answer before everybody else does, you just yell it out for me, okay? And we'll go from there. Here's the pop quiz. What do cisterns, wells, and fountains all have in common?
Water.
And what do they do with the water? Right? Yeah, you can drink from it. What else? But what do they do to the water? Huh? Yeah, it refreshes the body. Yeah. Oh, man, this isn't going as well as I thought it would. When I manuscripted this sermon, I pictured this going different. One of the points I want to make, and you have to see it with his whole thing with streams of water dispersed in the streets. What all of those do is they channel and they contain water, is what I was going for. And so here's the point. In that passage, Solomon is comparing your sexuality to water. So let's think about that for a moment. Water is one of the most precious resources on earth. Life on earth would not exist without water. We need it in order to live. It's refreshing, it's hydrating, and also it can be recreational, right? I love going swimming. Whenever we go to the beach, I like to go boogie boarding. When the kids were a little bit younger and we would go to Great Wolf Lodge, I would be the only adult standing under that big bucket of water that dumps out, right? It would be me and a whole bunch of elementary age kids, and I'm standing there like a fool. And my family can tell you all about this. When the bucket dumps on us, I laugh uncontrollably. And I don't know why. It's irrational, but it's this moment of pure joy that this huge bucket of water is dumping. I don't know why. I can't explain it to this day. But it's part of me. Maybe it's some of having a child's heart. But I love that. I love that. So water can be refreshing. It's life-giving. It's life-sustaining. And yet, water is also one of the most destructive forces on the planet. Think about what happens when a flood comes to town. All the sewage down in the sewers comes up to the surface. It pollutes all the water, and then after the water recedes, Any houses or cars the flood overcame, they have water damage and they're worthless. And so the idea here is that you've been given a very precious thing that it is life-creating. You can create new life with it, with God's blessing. You can create new life with it. With it, you can refresh your spouse, but you have to channel it and control it and contain it, because if you don't, really destructive things happen. So God has given you the gift of sexuality, and it's designed by Him as a wonderful life-reproducing gift, but you have to channel it. If you're married, you have to channel it towards your spouse. Now, for those of you who are married, you already know what I'm about. You know this, what I'm about to teach here, but it's just worth the reminder. Because sexuality runs deep, it is incredibly easy to be selfish with your spouse on this issue. But selfishness in the bedroom doesn't lead to a happy marriage. So let me just address one issue that's very common in marriage. It is incredibly important for a healthy marriage to show generosity to your spouse. What that means is that if you're the spouse who likes being together more often, you need to be willing to give your spouse some space, and to give them some space for you to exercise some self-control and be patient with them. If you were still single, again, God would be calling you to practice self-control. Giving your spouse some space and time is a good way to love them. On the other hand, if you're the spouse who does enjoy coming together, but just not quite as often as your partner, showing them generosity by being available more often can be a powerful way to love them, refresh them, and help them. And so regardless of whether you're showing generosity by giving space or generosity by being available more often, both those things are important acts of worship. In fact, really, when it comes to marriage, the most important question that every married Christian faces is this: am I going to take my marriage and try to use my spouse for the purposes of self-gratification, or am I going to approach my marriage as an act of worship to God? And part of how you can approach marriage as an act of worship to God is by showing some generosity to your spouse, whichever direction that needs to go, showing some generosity to your spouse on this issue. And here, in the context of Ephesians 5, which we're studying today, we need to say that a marriage won't take away temptation, but it is one means God can use to help guard us from sin. It brings in a built-in informal accountability partner in the form of a companion you live with, and it can bring, when pursued rightly in a healthy way, it can bring the gift of married love. So, you don't have to overcome the habit of sinful thinking on this particular issue by just trying not to think about the faded 88 Corolla, and hoping that then all those desires will go away. No, what you do is you replace sexual covetousness by using the tools God has given us in Scripture. And not just setting your hope all on one tool, but using all of them together in unison. You cultivate thankfulness by regularly giving thanks to God. You confess your sin by agreeing with God's opinion of what it was and owning up to it without shifting the blame or making excuses. Along with honest confession, you also need to practice godly sorrow, which demonstrates itself in part by perhaps seeking accountability or employing radical measures. You turn to God in fervent, watchful prayer. And if you're married, you embrace the accountability that marriage brings into your life. And in a healthy, unselfish way, you pursue the gift of married love. If you're a child of God, by His grace, you will overcome on this issue. It's only a matter of time. The Spirit is going to keep working in you. Christ will keep doing His work in you to transform you. You will overcome. But as you fight this good fight, these are the tools God has given us to help us grow. Let's pray.